All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now over to verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. There are four little words that I want to speak about in the passage that we've read together. I want to look at it briefly. And the first is the subject of fellowship. And the second is the subject of headship. And the third is the subject of worship. And the fourth is the subject of lordship. Now let me repeat them. First of all, fellowship, and then headship, and then worship, and finally, we get the great subject of lordship. Did you ever notice that in the two epistles to the Corinthians, the term the Lord Jesus Christ, the lordship of Christ, is emphasized 68 times? The lordship of Christ. And I would like to emphasize tonight that either in speaking to him, or in speaking about him, either in the gospel or in ministry, please do give him his title. He is the Lord. So these are four simple little words that I want to look at tonight, and look at them in their context. Just for the sake of those who may not have been here on other nights at these meetings, I would just like to intimate what we have been looking at, trying to look at this great epistle in a consecutive way, and how the teaching is developed in it. It's full of problems. There are 11 of them altogether, and the whole of 1 Corinthians is correction from beginning to end. They had asked certain questions, they had made an inquiry to the apostle about certain problems that they had in their assembly, and the apostle replies to those problems. There were other things that they hadn't mentioned at all, and the apostle deals with them too. Now, again, just to put it in a nutshell, the subject that we have read already covered is this. The first four chapters is occupied with unity, the unity of the church. And we thank God for that great word. It was something that was in danger at Corinth. They were divided in four little groups, four parties. One said, I'm of Paul, other said, I'm of Apollos, other said, we are of Cephas, and others, a little exclusive party, would say, we are of Christ. And the apostle, knowing that, he could see if that developed, and if it came to a head, it could result in division. And therefore, the first four chapters is occupied with the great principle of unity among the people of God. We were looking at this on Lord's Day. But the next three chapters is occupied with purity. There was a case of immorality in the assembly, and whether the man was too important or too wealthy to deal with the matter, a man who was living in sin, of such a character that it would be a scandal even to the man on the street. It had been swept under the rug. They hadn't done anything about it at all. And Paul has to rebuke them. He said, "Why, you're puffed up. You're inflated. You're conceited about this thing, and you haven't taken any action and discipline about it." And there are three great chapters there that deal with purity in the church, and again in four different spheres. Now, after that, we get another great subject raised by the question that we were looking at last night. That is meat offered in sacrifice to an idol. And the apostle there, in three great chapters, he's speaking about conduct and behavior. The people at Corinth, they knew what was right and what was wrong. They probably knew something of the moral law and the 12 commandments in the Old Testament and the different things that are mentioned there that are offensive to God. And then they knew what was right. They knew what was right and what was wrong. But at the same time, there was a number of things in between, what you might call a gray area. And among them was this question, whether they should eat this meat that was offered in sacrifice to an idol. They probably had picked up a slogan, "All things are lawful." While the Apostle Paul at Galatia, he was preaching that we're free from the law. And that some people sing that great hymn today, "Free from the law, oh happy condition." I heard about a man some time ago over in California. And he was riding on one of the freeways over there, and he was doing about 80 miles an hour in a 55-mile area. And he was singing this hymn, "Free from the law, oh happy condition." But he heard a whistle. And there's a policeman pulled up alongside him and says, "Brother, pull it to the side." And he found it wasn't so free from the law. You know, we have certain things that we have to observe as far as the law is concerned. The moral law of God never has been laid aside. And those great moral things that we find in the Old Testament scriptures in Exodus chapter 20, apart from the Sabbath, all of them are reiterated and emphasized in the New Testament scriptures. We're not free from that law. The moral law of God never changes. And those things that are laid down for conduct and behavior, those great offenses that are mentioned there, we have to be very careful that we observe them. But in between, there are a number of things. We mentioned some of them last night. And we believe that in these three great chapters, we get some principles concerning conduct and behavior. In chapter 8, it is love and consideration for my brother. Anything that I would do in my life that would be offensive to him, or maybe a stumbling block to him, no matter what it is, it's better to refrain from it. And then in chapter 9, Paul speaks about himself, and he speaks of self-control. He said he had certain rights. He uses the term rights and authority. And by the way, that is a very common word today. We talk about civil rights. And Paul, he had certain rights. He had a right to get married. He had a right to expect that when he was doing the work of God, he should be remunerated for it. And he uses a number of illustrations concerning that. But he said, "I have deliberately refused my rights." And he said, "The great object I have is to make the gospel without charge." And there's nothing at all in the life of the Apostle Paul that would show that he had any money motive or any ulterior motive in his work for the Lord. But in this verse that we have read together, this passage that we have read together tonight, at the commencement of our meeting in chapter 10, it is in relation to the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. Now I'm perfectly aware that some people would want to make a distinction between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. I wouldn't want to be argumentative tonight about that, but the very fact that the cup and the bread are mentioned here, I think that what the apostle is speaking about is the tremendous responsibility of sitting at the table of the Lord. And he's pointing out that there's a fellowship there. And it's this fellowship I want to mention just for a few minutes here tonight. He uses the term quite a number of times. The word is different in our language. We get the word communion and we get the word partaker and also the word fellowship. But we get here a fellowship as we're sitting at the table. And the first one is the fellowship of the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? That's a tremendous statement. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one body and one bread. What a tremendous statement that is too. And the apostle is pointing out that at the table of the Lord, there is a very, very real fellowship. It's a fellowship with God, a fellowship with the Spirit, and it's fellowship with one another. A delightful word, fellowship. But then he points out that in the demon temple on the Acropolis, in Corinth, there was a fellowship there. And that fellowship was satanic. And behind the bread, behind the meat that was offered in sacrifice, there was a demon power. There was a satanic power. And he said, you cannot have fellowship at the table of the Lord, at the table of demons. What he's speaking about here is the practical sanctification, the practical separation of anything that is not in conformity as we sit at the Lord's table. Now let me just occupy just a few minutes in speaking about this lovely word, fellowship, and how it's used in the Word of God. Some years ago, I met a fellow Irishman, and I said, I would like a definition of fellowship. What is it? Well, now, he was rather clever and witty. And his explanation was, fellowship, he said, it's a lot of fellows in a ship. Well, now, that was smart. But you know, when I thought about it for a little while, it just doesn't come up to a real definition of what it is. A lot of fellows in a ship. During the First World War, there was a ship called the Medusa. And it was out in the Indian Ocean. It was torpedoed and sunk. And there were only two survivors. And those two men floated around in a raft for quite a considerable time in the Indian Ocean under a hot sun. And finally they were picked up by a destroyer. And you could hardly believe it. But when they were picked up, one fellow was sitting on one side of the raft and the other fellow was sitting on the other side of the raft and they weren't speaking to one another. They'd had a quarrel in between. A lot of fellows in the ship? No. That's not fellowship. I have a number of Scottish friends in the meeting here tonight, came from Scotland. And one day I asked a Scotch brother, I said, tell me, what is fellowship? And his definition was 4 feet on a fender. Now that needs a little bit of explanation to an American audience. 4 feet on a fender. You know, if you were over in Scotland or in Northern Ireland, especially in the winter time, and go into one of those humble homes of the people over there, you'd find a fire burning in the kitchen. And it's the central room in the house. And that fire is burning brightly on a wet, cold December night. And there's a little grid around the fireplace, and on top of that grid is stamped out, home sweet home. And on Saturday morning, the lady of the house, she would take a piece of emery paper and scrub it until you could see your face in it. But you get two old ladies, or maybe two old men, and they come in and they sit down at the fire, and before you know, they start to talk, and their hearts start to get entwined one with the other, and the 4 feet go up on the fender, and they sit there and warm their feet in front of the fire while they're talking and having fellowship one with another. So that was the definition of the Scottish brother. 4 feet on a fender. But you know, I found a lovely definition that was given by an outstanding servant of God whose works have been a tremendous help to me. His name was William Kelly. And someone asked William Kelly, what is fellowship? He said, fellowship is a common joy and a common object which we share one with the other. Now think of that for a moment. A common joy and a common object which we share one with another. What is that object? It's the person of Christ himself. And all, as we sit together, those that know and love the Lord Jesus, that have been brought into the family of God, as we sit and think about him, that common joy, that peace that we have, and that common joy, we share it one with another in connection with that common object, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's rather remarkable that in the two epistles of the Corinthians, there are seven great passages connected with fellowship. Now that would introduce a great big subject that would be far, far too extensive for even to go into detail. But just let me mention the first and the last mention. In the first chapter we read about that we have been called into the fellowship of his Son. Now that is something unique to every child of God, the fellowship of his Son. Notice the preposition there. The fellowship of his Son. Not just fellowship with his Son, but the fellowship of his Son. That is a great picture of the whole body of Christ. We have been called into the fellowship of his Son. And then you go over to the last chapter of the second epistle of the Corinthians in chapter 13 and we read about the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now the two chapters are completely enclosed in fellowship, and in between there are five tremendous passages connected with fellowship, and all of them bring before us this delightful subject of fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, and this one that we have here is fellowship at the table of the Lord. Oh, how delightful that is. So here is the first word, and one would like to pause and go over and look at some details of the other mentions of it, but I just leave it to your own personal investigation. Now the second subject here is headship. And if I were doing what I would feel like, I would pass it over. It is a very controversial passage at the present time. I remember in another area in this country, I was asked to go through the first epistle of the Corinthians, and one Sunday morning I'd come to chapter 11. And I was sitting with my Bible in my lap, waiting for the meeting to commence. And I looked at the passage, this question of headship and the different teaching connected with it. And while I was sitting waiting for the meeting to commence, there was an international figure. I'm not going to mention his name. A man that all of us here tonight would know. He came into the meeting and he sat down in the front seat and he had his family with him. And there wasn't a head covering among the lot. Not one. And I looked at my passage, and I looked at it and I said, what am I going to do? And while I was thinking about that, the door opened again, and there was a man who's an opera singer. And again, a man with an international reputation, and he walked in and his family, and they occupied the second seat. And not a head covering among the lot. And I felt very, very much embarrassed. And while I was considering jumping over to the end of chapter 11, it hit me right between the eyes. You're nothing but a downright coward, because these people are here that you would pass over any passage of the Word of God. I got up and I read the passage. And I tried to be gracious and kind about it. Not trying to hurt anybody, or not saying anything unkind or hard. And after the meeting was over, I went down to the back. And there was a very gracious lady came over to me and she shook me by the hand. She said, I want to thank you for looking at the passage. And I said, my dear sister, I wasn't here to say anything hard or make you feel uncomfortable, but it would be absolutely impossible for any faithful servant of the Lord to pass over any passage of the Word of God. Now I want to do the same here tonight. There's a threefold headship here at the beginning of this passage. And to me, it's a very beautiful exposition, not only of the headship of God, but also the headship of Christ and also the headship of the man. A threefold headship we get here at the commencement of the chapter. The headship of God is supreme. I don't need to emphasize that. It's absolutely supreme. God is head, the head of his creation, the head of the universe. And then the headship of Christ. The headship of Christ is mediatorial. And by the way, it is threefold. If we were to turn over to certain passages in the New Testament, you'd find that, first of all, Christ is the head of all creation. Colossians chapter 1. He's the head of all creation. And then the second passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, he's the head over all things to the church. And then again, going back to Colossians chapter 2, we find he's the head of all principality and power. Now, what does that mean? Thank God, the one that is the head of the creation today is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was there when the constellations were flung into orbit. He is the Creator. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they were all there. But Christ is the head of creation. And then he's the head over all things to the church. And that is again a great truth that we've been trying to emphasize. Head over all things to the church. There's only one head. And that head is our blessed Lord. And then he's the head of all principality and power. This is something that we may not consider. But if you think of the angelic beings, those great intelligences that God has created, they're not visible at the present time. But I believe right here in our meeting tonight that the unseen witnesses, I believe that they're here tonight. My Bible, I think, makes that perfectly plain. They're looking on. And they're learning lessons from the Church of God today. But Christ is the head of all principality and power. The archangel, the seraphim, the cherubim, and those great beings that have been created by God, the servants of God, that take care of the people of God at the present time, he is the head of all principality and power. So we get Christ in a mediatorial way as a head. And then thirdly, there's the headship of the man. Now the apostle, in speaking about procedure in the local church, in this area, in the first epistle of the Corinthians, 7 times we get the term, when you come together, when you come together, when the whole church be come together. And we find it in this section here. And we find that this ordinance, or this command, or this regulation that we find here, that it does apply every time the whole church is gathered together. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that this is ignored at the present time. In many places, it is laughed at and ridiculed. And some would tell me that what we find here in the passage, it was only a local custom. It was a local culture. That is not the teaching of the passage. We find here the apostle, he goes right back to creation, and he speaks of creatorial order. When man was created, God put a scepter into his hand, and twice over, he gave him the responsibility of having dominion over that creation where he had created. He was God's vicegerent. And then when he made the woman, there's a beautiful, beautiful term connected with her. We read that she's the complement of man. And man without the woman is not complete. We sometimes talk about a helpmeet. And I think anybody who's been married for any length of time, we do appreciate that wonderful, wonderful relationship between the man and the woman. But man has been given a responsibility not only in the home, but also in the church. And that is what Paul is speaking about here. And he's pointing out that in the church, man has a responsibility. And that responsibility is a delegated responsibility. The headship he has is a delegated headship. And God will hold the man responsible for what takes place both in the home and in the church. And so the apostle here, he's pointing out that when the whole church is gathered together, the man is uncovered. he doesn't wear anything on his head. But the woman, because she is the helpmate, because she is the counterpart of the man, she wears a covering on her head. He tells us that the woman is the glory of the man, and her glory is in her long hair. And therefore, when we gather together, she covers her glory, so that the supreme glory, the glory of Christ, may be seen. There's something absolutely beautiful about this. You know, among the Jews, if you went into a synagogue, you'd find the men there with a covering on their head. It's the opposite of what we get here. And if you went into a Muslim mosque, you'd find that it's the man who wears a covering on his head there. He wears a turban. I have a friend in Ethiopia. His name is John Flynn. He was the pioneer of the work in Ethiopia. And I visited him some time ago and spent a time in Ethiopia. And John was having quite a problem with the men. He had no problem at all with the women, because the women they were wearing a head covering, but it was the men. He had the greatest difficulty in getting them to take off their turban, because it had been their custom in the old Muslim mosque. But the order that we get here, recognizing the headship of Christ, and recognizing the delegated responsibility of the man is uncovered. But the woman, she covers her glory. Now there's something here, a complete reversal of what we find in nature. You take the animal creation, it's generally the male that wears the glory. You take the lion. The lion, he wears the mane. And he's proud of being the king. And the female is not such an important member, but it's the male that wears the glory. It's the same in birds. You take the peacock. It's the male there that wears the glory. But the delightful thing about it is the relationship between man and woman is it's the woman that wears the glory. And her glory is in her long hair. But in church, when they gather together, so that the supreme glory of Christ may be absolutely supreme, she covers her glory. And she recognizes the responsibility that she has to her head, which is the man. I don't want to go into any more detail about this, but I don't think any dear sister, realizing the very, very beautiful teaching that we get here concerning the relationship between the man and the woman, would have any difficulty at all in obeying what we find in the passage. Now, I have heard all the arguments on the other side. And by the way, it's creeping in everywhere today, and there's some things in the ecclesiastical world and also in the secular world today that's completely pulling apart these great principles that we find in the Word of God. So headship here, it means that the man has the responsibility for leadership in the church, and the woman, she is there, she has her responsibility too. A very important sphere. And just let me say, as a missionary who has spent the most of his life in pioneer work in a place like Central Africa, I have nothing but the highest honor and respect for those that are carrying on the work of the Lord overseas. You know, there's generally two or three women to every man. And those dedicated women on the mission field today, I take off my hat to them. I thank God for the work that they're doing. But they don't step out of their place. They have a tremendous work to do, and God is blessing that work. But God is the God of order. And I believe that in the church, I believe that that symbol that is laid down here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, I believe it should be observed every time the church is gathered together. Sometimes at a prayer meeting. Some say, well, it's only at the breaking of bread meeting that it should be observed. But it's every time that the church is gathered together, I believe that this beautiful symbol should be observed. And notice what it said. It's because of the angels. The angels are looking down. And why the angels? You know, the angels in the presence of God, they veil their glory. They have six wings. We read about the seraphim. With two, that covered their face, two that covered their feet, and with two that did fly. They covered their glory in the presence of God on their looking down, and from the sea anyone that would disobey what we find here, it must be difficult for them to understand. First of all, fellowship, and then secondly, headship. Now the third is the word worship, and we get that in this tremendous passage in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11. And again, it is correction. The apostle has to rebuke them. Apparently they had what they would call a love feast before the breaking of bread meeting. And while they were there, gathered together to worship, apparently some were hungry, and the apostle has to rebuke them, and he said, some are drunken. Actually, intoxicated, sitting in the presence of the bread and the cup. The bread representing the body, the cup representing the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. I have been in most countries, or most continents around the world, and have been in thousands of assemblies in every part of the world. Not only in English-speaking countries, but in other countries as well. And I have never seen anything comparable to what we find here at Carnes. I have never seen a person intoxicated sitting at the Lord's Supper. But here we find that. And Paul has to rebuke them for it. And that is the reason that we get this outline here of what takes place as we come together to worship the Lord. There are five looks in the passage, and when we read it down, we find that, first of all, the first look is an upward look. In remembrance of me. You know, the Lord Jesus today is upon the throne, and we look to him, and we remember him. And then there's a backward look. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the institution that we find in the Synoptic Gospels concerning the Lord's Supper and how it was instituted by the Lord. The backward look. And then we get the outward look. You do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Some people think that before the breaking of bread there shouldn't be any exposition of the word. But I believe that the word here, it means that when we gather together to remember the Lord, it's a perfectly legitimate thing to open the book and to read something in relation to the sufferings and death of Christ. You do proclaim, you preach the Lord's death. And I think that that is a perfectly legitimate thing. And then the forward look. It's till he comes. I don't know what you feel about the Lord's Supper and worship. I have come to feel as I get older that the greatest priority in my life is worship. We believe in service, and we have given our lives to that, to serve the Lord and to do it faithfully day after day. But there is a priority, and that priority is worship. My beloved brethren and sisters, here this evening, the Lord wants our hearts. He wants us to gather together in a simple way and just remember him in his sufferings and death upon the cross. And I think the place where it comes to a head, where it's more beautifully expressed as we sit there in his presence and open our hearts and praise and thank him for what he has done, that is the greatest priority in life. I'll never forget an experience that we had many years ago in Africa. The day that we were married, my wife and I, that's 58 years ago. Immediately after the wedding ceremony, we started off on a honeymoon walk of about 150 miles away up into the north of the country into a completely uncivilized area. It took us 13 days to walk that, sleeping on the ground at night. And finally, we found ourselves in the middle of a tribe whose language never had been committed to writing. We were young at the time, both of us in our 20s at the time, very immature. But we went in there with the object of taking the gospel to people who had never heard it. We knocked the trees down. We built a little three-roomed house in the middle of the woods. And then we started to commit the language to writing. And as soon as we were able to communicate with them, we started to give them the gospel. But we had been there about 9 months. And one day I went to my wife and I said, look, I feel that I'm slipping. I said, we've been here now for 9 months. And I've never been able to remember the Lord. And I'm missing it. I feel that we're slipping. Well, she said, there's nobody here that we can have any fellowship with. No assembly, no Christian within hundreds of miles. What are we going to do? And as I was thinking about it, that verse came to my mind. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I said, Elizabeth, you're one, and I'm two. And I said, that is the condition that says that where two or three, the smallest possible number is two. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I know that somebody would pull me apart for saying that. Because they say, you know, a man and his wife are one. Well, as far as marriage status is concerned, they are one. But as far as members of the body of Christ, they're two. Now, I said, we're two. Just let's remember the Lord. On the next Lord's Day, underneath a tree, we didn't even have a table. And we had a loaf of bread that was baked in a pot and a hole in the ground. And with a glass of wine that we had bought from a Portuguese trader, the two of us sat down there underneath the tree and we remembered the Lord. You know, there wasn't any preaching. Oh, we did pray. And I think we did sing. But you know, we claimed the promise. And I think we had the presence. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We claimed the promise. And I'm quite sure we had the presence. A little while afterwards, people started to get saved. And inside of a little while, there were three young men baptized, and then we were five. After some little time, though, some other people got saved, and then we were 35. And then after 16 years in that particular place, at the end of that time, there were 22 little assemblies gathered together in that Songhu tribe. And it all started in that simple fashion. Just sitting underneath a tree and remembering the Lord. You know, what do you feel about that? My beloved friends, to me, the Lord's table and the Lord's supper is the anteroom of heaven. It's the greatest priority in life. It was being ignored here at Corinth. And all that we find here is correction from beginning to end. But the apostle is laying down in very simple fashion the procedure. At the end of the passage we read, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And thank God if we do, and then we sit down in the presence of the Lord, with no cloud between our souls and Christ, we can claim His presence. Now just in conclusion, seven times in the passage we get the term Lord. The Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the Lord's body, the cup of the Lord. Seven times is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Now I think that that is important. Today it's quite common for people to raise their hands and talk about Jesus, 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 dear Jesus, precious Jesus, loving Jesus. You will never find these exaggerated adjectives attached to His name. That is not spiritual. But He is the Lord Jesus. And in the New Testament, we're told that same Jesus whom you crucified hath been made both Lord and Christ. And I'd just like to say in conclusion, beloved brethren and sisters, either in speaking to Him in prayer, or those that have the responsibility of ministry, mentioning His name, please do give Him His title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that that is the proper way to do it. It's becoming quite common today to use the term Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I listened to an address on the radio some little time ago by an international figure. And again, in 3/4 of an hour, again and again, it was Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, but never the Lord Jesus. The term Lord was never used. I felt sorry. I'm not being critical here, but I just want to emphasize the fact that He is the Lord. And tenderly and lovingly, I would like to appeal to each one of us here, both brethren and sisters, in addressing Him, either in prayer, in worship, and also in ministry. Please give Him His title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are four little words. Fellowship, first of all, headship, worship, and then lordship. And put the four together, and it practically covers this very important section of this great epistle. May God bless His word, for His name's sake. Little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, again we come to Thee with bowed hearts in Thy presence. We thank Thee for the revelation of Thy word. And our Father, we thank Thee for Thy dear servant, the Apostle Paul, that so plainly brings these things before us. And our Father, we do pray that as we read them, that we might understand them, and that we might seek in a humble, godly way to seek to carry them out. We thank Thee for Thy dear people here tonight. We thank Thee for many gathered from many parts of the country. Lord, bless Thy people, we pray. Give them the blessing that Thou dost see the need. And we ask of Thee that in our life and testimony down here, we may glorify Thy precious name and bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are our desires. We commend them to Thee again with thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.